Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has completed the Sermon on the Mount, probably the single greatest sermon ever preached by most accounts. Certainly one that had an impact of making him tremendously popular. And so we find at the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew writes, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Now, the word great there, of course, has to do with the size of the multitude, not necessarily the quality of that multitude. Jesus is popular in spite of the fact that his teachings are so different from everything these people have ever heard before, maybe because they are so different. You know, people seem to be attracted to whatever's new and different. Certainly in the areas of fashion and different areas like that. And, that's different. We've never done that. Oh, wow, that's something exciting and new. And so we've got to rush out and buy that, and you have all sorts of craziness. And we certainly know that around the Christmas time season with whatever the popular new toy is for the year, and parents are slugging it out in the aisles on Black Friday trying to get that toy for their kids at Christmas. And we see that. The new gathers a fanatical following. But when the new wears off, or something newer comes along, then they're off after that. And they've forgotten it. But for now, Jesus is the latest fad in Judea. And everybody is up in arms about him. Now, some of the religious leaders obviously are not happy about it. But the people just think that it's really an exciting time. And so these huge multitudes, and these people not even realizing that if they had listened to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, they probably aren't willing to do what he told them they need to do. They're not willing to listen and obey that teaching. And yet they're still excited about him and they're following him. Well, in verse 2, as these crowds are following him, there was a leper that came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now this leper worships Jesus, and Jesus certainly does not rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't worship me, I'm only a man." No, he allows this leper to worship him. Again, evidence that Jesus is worthy of worship, that he is, in fact, God. He is divine. And even though he himself told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve," here he is accepting worship from this man. It says something about who he thinks he is, and in fact, who he is. This is one of many of the indications throughout Scripture that Jesus considered himself to be God. That he did not question that or doubt that for a moment, and that he, even though he was in the flesh, still accepted worship from others. Well, this leper also recognized Jesus' power to heal him. Even though Matthew has not recorded any other miracles that Jesus has performed up to this point, there's been nothing miraculous mentioned. Now, perhaps there have been some other things that have happened. We know John records the first and second miracles that Jesus performed. The first, of course, being the changing of water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so perhaps there were others that had been performed. That one certainly didn't have anything to do with healing anyone. But perhaps there were others that Matthew simply has not recorded. This is the first one he records. But this man recognized Jesus' power. What he questioned was Jesus' willingness. Was Jesus willing to heal a leper like him? Perhaps he didn't think himself worthy of this man healing him, this Jesus healing him. Maybe he didn't think he deserved it. Maybe he thought there were too many sins in his life. Whatever the case may be, but he knew if Jesus was willing to do it, Jesus could do it. In verse 3, we see that Jesus touched him. Jesus said, "I'm willing," and he touched him. Can you imagine? I don't know how long this man had been a leper. But once you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were sent off to the leper colony. You were out. Nobody would touch you. In fact, there's some indication that according to the law of Moses, no one could touch you. Anyone who did touch you would then be unclean themselves. But not Jesus. Jesus not only touched this man without becoming unclean himself, but he actually cleansed the leper. Anyone else who had touched a leper would have become unclean themselves. But not Jesus. Jesus was not afraid to touch a man who had one of the most contagious and deadly diseases in the history of the world. And still today, leprosy is a terrible disease. It's almost done away with in our society because of a lot of the cleanliness that we practice, and clean water and bathing and things like that. But in the third world countries today, there are still leper colonies. They've changed the name of it. They don't call it leprosy anymore because it has such a bad omen to it. When somebody says leprosy, it scares everybody. So they've changed the name. They call it by other names, various different names. But this disease, and this diseased man, you know, we were joking when I was sick and coughing a couple of weeks ago and last week, and we, you know, you put the unclean, unclean. But that's literally what they had to do. They had to stand afar off. They couldn't approach people, and they had to cover themselves and cry out that they were unclean and tell people, warn people to stay away. How long do you suppose it had been since this man had had human contact? I mean, we take it for granted that the shaking of a hand, a pat on the shoulder, a hug, even in the family relationships that we have, or even handing money to a clerk at the grocery store or at Walmart. And we have human contact, just even though it's just a little, but we have human contact. For the endurance of this man's leprosy, he had had no human contact. And can you imagine when Jesus reached out and touched him? And the Bible says that he was immediately cleansed of his leprosy. He didn't just start getting better. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, I think I'm on the road to recovery." No, it was immediate. He was clean as soon as Jesus touched him. And it's an amazing thing to see that take place. Then verse 4, Jesus told him not to tell. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? Here's Jesus, the Messiah who's come into the world, the Savior of the world. He's coming to rescue people and to save them from their sins, and he says after healing someone, "Now don't you tell anybody." Now, I don't know, there was a huge multitude following him. Do you think none of them noticed? I don't know, but he tells this man, "Don't you tell anybody." Why would he do that? Well, to some degree it's just speculation, but here are some possibilities. Because on other occasions Jesus tells people, "Go tell everybody what God's done for you." And so here he says, "Don't," though. Possibly it was because of the location. It could be that in that particular place, Jesus didn't want his name spread around. That's one possibility. It's possible that because of that individual, maybe he didn't want that person to be a spokesman for him. Maybe it would do more harm than good. Remember Paul with the girl with the demon in Philippi? She's running around following him, crying out, and he finally get the demon out of her because he didn't want to have her running around with this demon telling this about him. So maybe it was because of this person. Jesus didn't want him as a spokesman. Perhaps that's it. You know, companies often fire people as their spokesman when they get into some sort of moral trouble. That's a possibility. Another possibility, and I tend to think this may be even more likely, is that in this specific occurrence, this man had to go to the priests before he could be proclaimed clean. If he started running around telling everybody, "I'm clean of my leprosy, I'm clean of my leprosy," and that got back to the priests who hated Jesus, then there's a chance that when he went to the priests to be proclaimed clean, those scoundrels might have said, "Well, you're not clean. You're still a leper." And what could he have done? You see, the priests in the Jewish religion, they had an incredible amount of power, an incredible amount of authority to declare somebody clean or unclean, change their life, literally. And so if they heard about it, just out of spite for Jesus, but Jesus supposedly healed this guy. We're not going to let him... you weren't... Or they might even say, "Well, you never had leprosy in the first place. He didn't heal you of anything." And so, in order to avoid that possibility, Jesus may have told him, "Don't tell." Now, Mark 1 and verses 44 and 45 lets us know that this man, for all of his faith in Jesus being able to heal him, he didn't have much faith in obeying his word. He went out and told everybody. But how do you keep that quiet? You were a leper, and now you're healed. How do you not tell everybody? How can you not be excited about that? And yet here we are today, cleansed of the leprosy of sin, and we don't tell anybody. We keep it a secret. When Jesus has told us, "Go tell everybody." And yet we keep it to ourselves, keep it hush-hush, like it's a big secret. Verse number 5, Capernaum. Jesus comes to Capernaum. It's one of the cities that Jesus was most frustrated with during his ministry. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 23, he says, if the same miracles that were done there in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, that city would have repented, and they would still be here to this day. That's something to say. And yet Capernaum, they had no impact. But that's not to say there was no one in Capernaum that was of value. A centurion comes to Jesus. Now a centurion would have been a Roman officer in the Roman army, under the Roman government. Here he is. Wow, a centurion. He's not even a Jew. So here Jesus is in Capernaum, and it's not the Jews who come to it, but it's a Gentile, a Roman, that comes to him. And notice what happens. This centurion, of course, there are a lot of centurions in the Bible, the most famous being Cornelius, but there were certainly others. There was one at the foot of the cross that said, "Indeed, this is the Son of God," when Jesus was crucified. There were other centurions obviously involved with Paul later on. But this particular one here must have been a compassionate man to go to such an effort just because a servant, a slave, was sick. Now this wasn't his child or his wife. It was a servant. Many people wouldn't care that much about a servant. But he cared enough to seek out the one person that he knew would be able to help and heal this sick servant. Jesus agrees to come to his house, in verse 7, to heal that servant personally. The centurion's answer, what an amazing thing. Look at verse 8. The centurion who comes to Jesus says that he is not worthy to have the Lord enter his house. Now you would think someone who is an officer in the Roman army would think himself pretty much worthy of anybody. Can you imagine a general in the U.S. Army saying to some little-known preacher who was just starting to get famous, "Well, I don't deserve to have you come to my house"? Now, he might not want him to come to his house, but that's a different... But this guy, he said, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my house." Now, the Romans, I don't think, had a real high opinion of the Jews, so I don't think that was it. But the fact that he says that, first of all, but then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. You know, he doesn't say, "Well, we'll bring the servant out to you," or something like that. No, he goes on to say, "Speak the word only. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You think about that for a minute. That's some faith right there. We've already seen that Jesus, by touching someone, could heal them. But now we see Jesus is not limited by time or space. Jesus can heal this person that he never sees, that he never touches, that maybe he never meets. And in fact, in the book of Luke, as we're given this account, the indication is that the centurion didn't personally come to Jesus even, that he sent a messenger to Jesus. That Jesus may have never even personally met the centurion himself, but that he just got maybe a letter or a notice or just a message from that centurion, Luke indicates. An amazing thing here. And yet he says, "You just say it and it'll be done. I know it will." And then in verse 9, the centurion explains from his own experience why that's the case. He understands power and authority and the ability to command and have your word obeyed. And he understands that whatever is making this servant sick is under Jesus' command, is under Jesus' power. And if Jesus will just speak the word, just say so and it'll be done. That's an amazing bit of authority. You know, when we think about authority, when we think about power, there are different levels of authority and power. I can tell a child to do something, and that child may or may not want to do what I tell them to do, and they may or they may not do it. I'm big enough, I can make that child do some things. You know, if I say sit down, I can force them physically, make them sit down there. But that hadn't really accomplished anything yet. They're still rebellious at heart. But if I could just send the message from afar off through somebody else to, "Hey, tell the child to sit down," and they got the message and they sat down. Wow. That child got some respect for my authority. And the centurion understood that Jesus had so much authority and that the creation under him wouldn't rebel against him. If he'd just say so, it would be done. If only human beings were as compliant to the will of God as everything else in creation. You know, the sun rises and sets every day. It never argues. It never complains. It just does what it's supposed to do. The animals do what they're supposed to do. The plants do what they're supposed to do. The planets, the stars, everything in creation does what God wants it to do. Except for human beings. We think we're big enough and bad enough that we can do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. We'll answer for that one day. But the centurion explains, I send this servant and he goes. I tell this one to do this and he does it and so on and so on. You know, that's just the way it is. It's the way command works. It's the way authority works. If I had asked you, as we began tonight, what person in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is the person of the greatest faith? I don't know who you would have said. You might have come up with some people. You might have thought of some. There are some people who show some faith here and there. I think of the time when Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come to you walking on the water." That took some faith. Now, it didn't last. But I tell you, he's taken more steps on the water than any of us ever have, hasn't he? But, you know, and then I think about, you know, Mary and Martha when Jesus was there to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Martha said, "I know, even now, whatever you ask, it'll be given you." That's some faith. I think about the different ones. I think about John staying there, standing by the cross, all the way to the bitter end. I had some faith. I think about different ones throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. But I have to believe that Jesus commends this fellow and makes us have to consider him as one of the men of great faith in the Gospels. In verse number 10, it says that Jesus marveled. Now, I mean, Jesus was amazed. Jesus was surprised. Jesus was impressed. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Here's Jesus, who is the creator of the universe. He was there and he formed the world and all of the things in it. And he is impressed by this man. That says something. Jesus wasn't impressed. In fact, the Greek word used for marveled here is never used as in terms of Jesus being the one marveling. Others marveled at Jesus. Others marveled at all sorts of other things. But this is the only time. It's recorded here in Matthew and in Luke, the only occurrence where Jesus marveled at something. Now you think about what it takes to impress the Creator of the universe. That's not easily done, but this man did it. And in fact, Jesus then goes on to say, this man's faith is greater than anybody in Israel. He was a Gentile. There's a Gentile whose faith in Jesus is greater than his own people. That's something. Literally, Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The very people who should have been expecting the Messiah, who should have been looking for one and wanting one and waiting for one and been the first ones to recognize the prophecies and here he is and the miracles, and they rejected him for the most part. I know that there are great crowds following him, but you know what? Among those great multitudes that were following him back there in verse 1, none of them had the faith that this centurion had. Nobody. Not even his own apostles had the faith that this man had. You think about that. Nobody else that Jesus knew of in Israel, and you know, he knows of everybody, nobody else had that kind of faith. That's amazing. You know, what a compliment that is. I don't know if this centurion ever became a Christian. I find it hard to imagine that he didn't, though, at some point. I mean, we don't have a record later on. You remember that centurion from back? He was baptized and became a Christian. But you have to think that a man with that kind of faith would have followed through on it, assuming that he continued to live into the Christian age. And then Jesus says something that had to have shocked his Jewish listeners. Now remember, the Jewish people, the Israelites, Israel, God's chosen people, His kingdom. And Jesus says, you know, there are a lot of people that are going to come from the east and from the west, and they're going to come from all over, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That tells us Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be there. We don't have to question. They're there. They're going to be in heaven. Despite, that should be comforting to us, despite their weaknesses, despite their human failings and their flaws and the sins that those men committed, and they committed some that are recorded and probably some others that aren't recorded, that should be encouraging to us to let us know that, hey, if they could make it with their human failings and weaknesses, then we can make it too. God's grace will cover some sins. We don't have to have been perfect our whole lives to make it. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there, and he says many others will come from east and west, and they'll sit down with them. What a wonderful thing. Jesus opens the kingdom up to the Gentiles. Aren't we glad? I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. And I bet you are too. There aren't many Jews here tonight, I don't imagine. If Jesus hadn't opened the kingdom up to the Gentiles, where would we be? Well, we'd still be what they were at that point. Aliens from the Commonwealth, outside the kingdom, not citizens, no hope, without God, without Christ. Where would we have been? Pretty miserable, that's where we'd be. But Jesus opened the gates up. He said that they're going to come in from the east, from the west, they'll come. And they'll be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then in verse 12, he says the part that's troubling. The Jews, they didn't like Gentiles much. So that part was troubling in and of itself. But then he goes on and he makes it worse. He says in verse 12, and the children of the kingdom, the Jewish descendants, the ones that physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who should have had the inheritance, he said they're going to be thrown out. They're going to be cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. And Jesus said to this centurion, your servant is healed. And he was healed. And you know, we think about that. A friend of mine once said, and it stuck with me, he probably got it from somebody else, but he said, you know, God has children, but God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have grandchildren. You can't inherit Christianity. You can't be born with it. You have to become a Christian. You can't be born one. You can't sit, little baby was born, oh, there's a Christian. No. Not yet. You have to become a Christian of your own free will. You have to become a citizen of that kingdom. All of us, at one point in our lives, even those of us who grew up with parents who were Christians, we ourselves, at one point in time, were not. We were outside the kingdom. We weren't citizens. We were immigrants. We all are as Christians. There are no native-born citizens. We're all immigrants to the kingdom of heaven. Just like with the leper, the servant was healed immediately. It didn't wait. It didn't take time. He didn't start on the road to recovery. He was healed immediately, that very hour. Verse 14 tells us that Peter was not the first pope. Pope can't be married. Can't have a wife. Peter did. Look at verse 14. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. Now, some translations will say he saw his mother-in-law. And you can't have a mother-in-law unless you got a wife. But this was Peter's wife's mother. Peter had a wife. Couldn't be the first pope. Not with a wife. Popes can't have wives. So, here we are. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. What's Jesus going to do about this? Would Jesus heal a woman? I mean, so far we've only seen him heal men, right? Well, surely if he'd heal a Gentile, he'd heal a woman, right? Well, sure enough, he will. But would Jesus only do these things for strangers? Did he have a, I can't play I can't do things for my friends. You know, people might get a bad idea about it that I'm, you know, self-serving. Jesus even would heal those who were close to Him. Jesus heals her so completely and so instantly that she doesn't even have to lay around and rest. You know, when you've been sick and even after you recover, sometimes you need a couple days just to regain your strength, you know. But no, as soon as He healed her, and Matthew says He touched her hand. Must have been there to see that, huh? Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and as soon as it did, guess what she did? Well, you know the saying, a woman's work is never done. She got up and played the hostess for the rest of their stay there. That's something. Said something about Peter, though. Not many men would let their mother-in-law live in the same house with them. But Peter did. Apparently, people found out where Jesus was. Because, well, here they came. That evening, they came and they started bringing everybody that they could find that was sick and all sorts of problems. And they came after Him. They surrounded Him. Jesus has already shown His power over natural maladies like palsy, leprosy, and a fever. Now, in verse 16, He shows His power over the supernatural. You know, there were people in the Old Testament, prophets, who healed certain diseases and things. Sometimes they caused certain diseases and things in certain people. That's one of the things that they could do. That's one of the things that, you know, well, we'll talk about miracles in just a minute. But He cast out the demons here. He casts them out. Even demons. Even the devils. The spirits. So not only the natural world, but the supernatural. And He also continued to heal more sick people. Verse 17, we see that these miracles were done to fulfill prophecy. Not just any prophecy, but one from the most prophecy-filled chapter of the Bible, probably, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 4. There Isaiah had prophesied that God was going to send a servant, and this servant was going to suffer, and this servant of God's was going to take people's sicknesses and sorrows. And in fact, a little later on, he says, by His stripes we're healed. But he's fulfilling that prophecy, taking people's sicknesses and sorrows. This is the last verse we're going to cover, is verse 17 here. We'll save the rest for next time. But while we're here with these miracles, let's consider for a moment the miracle, the concept of the miracle, the reasons for the miracles. You know, God doesn't do anything without a reason and a good one. God doesn't just do something, well, I just felt like it. No, God has a reason for the things that He does. He doesn't always tell us His reasons. He certainly doesn't tell us all of His reasons or all of His thoughts. The human mind couldn't handle them if He tried to tell us. It'd probably drive us crazy if He did try to tell us everything. But He does give us some insight into spiritual things. And so let's look at a couple of these things. The first reason for the miracles is right there in verse 17. To fulfill a prophecy. If God said He was going to do something, then He had better do it, hadn't He? He'd be a liar if He said He was going to do it and then didn't. So if He prophesied something, then He was going to follow through with it. And such is the case here. The virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, the plagues on Egypt, Paul's snake bite, and of course others as well, are examples of things that had been predicted, they had been prophesied ahead of time, would happen. Each of the plagues on Egypt, Moses came and said, if you don't do it, here's what God's going to do to you. And God did. Now that wasn't a long-range prophecy like the virgin birth that Isaiah 7:14 prophesied hundreds of years in advance about this birth that was going to take place. In another place it said that in that day a woman will compass a man. In other words, a woman will go around a man to bring a child into the world. In other words, a woman will have a baby without there being a man involved. The birth of Christ. That was prophesied. So if it didn't happen, or if Jesus had just been born through natural means, or maybe even if they'd have had some fertility drugs, I don't know. This was a miraculous birth and had to be to fulfill the prophecy. The second reason for the miracles was to prove Jesus' divinity, His deity, that He was God. And the miracles showed that. The fact that Jesus had the power over diseases, over nature, over the supernatural, and even over death itself. Healing the sick of all kinds of infirmities, including blindness, which John 9, the blind man who had been healed, said, it's never been heard of before that this could happen. And in fact, if you look back into the Old Testament, there were a lot of miracles. Even the raising of someone who was dead. But never had a man who was blind been healed so he could see. Never happened before. So even that. And then also the ability to cast out demons, the ability to walk on water and feed thousands with only a handful of food. And then ultimately, the ability to rise from the dead without somebody else doing it. You know, it's one thing for Elisha to raise a child from the dead. It's another thing for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But for Jesus to raise Himself from the dead, that's quite a feat. I mean, He was dead. Dead people can't do miracles, can they? And yet He did. Showed His power, ultimately, His power even over His own death, that He was in control. Certainly, He had the ultimate power. And that's the reason these things are written for us. John 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us so. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why they're there. That's why they're recorded for us. The third reason for miracles was to develop and or strengthen faith in individuals or in the Word itself, the gospel message. And this is the case on several occasions. Just as Moses was given some miracles to show Pharaoh, to say, you know, I'm sent as a messenger from God, the apostles also were given the ability to do miracles so that people would then listen to their teachings about Jesus. Jesus often rebuked people for the fact that they didn't believe. And in several occasions He says, even if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, at least look at the miracles I'm doing. At least, are you ignoring these? I mean, come on, do you not see this? Where do you think I'm getting this power? Well, the Pharisees answered that. They thought He was getting that power from the devil. That's how demented they were. They thought it was Satan doing that. Mark 16, verse 20 tells us that the signs would be done to confirm the word that was being spoken. That was going to happen, and did happen. You know, without some of those miracles, there might never have been a church in Samaria where Philip went and opened the door with some miracles. Or in Philippi, where Paul went and opened the door to have people hear and listen with some miracles. Might never have been in those cities, a church. And others as well, perhaps, without the ability of the apostles and others to do those miracles. The fourth reason for the miracles was to show who was a true apostle. See, the apostles had miraculous abilities that others didn't have, including the ability to pass those on. Paul told the Corinthians that they were proof of his apostleship. He said, even if I'm not an apostle to others, surely I am to you. Surely you know that I'm an apostle. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:2 talks about the signs of an apostle being done in their midst with them watching and seeing. See, the fact that only the apostles could lay their hands on somebody and pass the gifts on was evident in Acts 8. When Philip was there doing all sorts of miracles, he was full of the Holy Spirit himself. But he couldn't help anybody else get them. Peter and John had to come down from Jerusalem for that to happen. If there's another reason for the miracles that doesn't fall into one of these four categories, I and others who have studied this over the years haven't been able to find it. But I can tell you this, miracles weren't to make money like a lot of the fraudsters today do. Why, they make thousands off of people who believe that they're going to be healed, and they pay good money for nothing. But you know, 2 Timothy 4:20 is an interesting case study in when not to do a miracle and when one wasn't done. Paul left a companion of his named Trophimus sick in a city while he traveled on. Why? I mean, Paul could do miracles. Paul could heal people. Why on earth would he leave this fellow sick? I mean, this was a traveling companion, a fellow Christian, a fellow worker in the kingdom. And the kingdom needs all the workers it can get, doesn't it? Why not heal this guy? Well, quite simply because healing him would not have served one of these four purposes. You see, there was no prophecy to be fulfilled by Paul healing one of his companions. That wasn't there. He was a Christian already who believed God, that Jesus was God, so healing him wouldn't help confirm Jesus' deity any for him. He already believed the Word of God that was being taught by Paul and by himself as well, most likely. A miracle wouldn't have made it believe it anymore. He'd already seen many miracles. It's not necessary to have a miracle performed on you personally in order to believe. If it was, none of us would be able to believe. We believe not because we've had a miracle performed on us, but because we read in the Bible about those that did. We believe in those miracles. And he already knew that Paul was an apostle. Paul had nothing to prove to him. And so healing him wouldn't have done anything that the miracles were supposed to do. And so Paul didn't perform that miracle. Perhaps even wanted to, we don't know, but was withheld from doing it. Healing was certainly withheld from Paul himself when he had the thorn in the flesh. He wanted to be healed of that thorn, whatever it was, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient to you." It's an amazing thing to think about. All of the faith that's involved and the miracles that were performed. And since they were written down for us, we don't have to see one today to know that it happened. We don't have to witness an atomic bomb to know that they exist. And I certainly don't ever want to. I believe they're there, and I believe they'll destroy anything they land on. I don't want to be close to one. I don't have to experience it firsthand. So many in our world today say, "Well, if Jesus would just give me a sign of some kind, if it's just a little miracle, and then I would believe." That sounds like what the Jews said to him. "Just do a miracle for us. Just do a miracle for us, and we'll believe." And they kept upping it and upping it and upping it. And finally, the final thing, when he was hanging on the cross, they said, "Well, if you'll come down from the cross, then we'll believe." How many miracles had he done? But they didn't believe. And they kept upping the ante. You got to do a little more to prove it. If Jesus came back to earth today and did a miracle for all the people that want to see a miracle, they'd come up with some reason to deny it. Because they don't want to believe. If they want to believe, the evidence is here to believe. And there's plenty of evidence for us to believe. If you don't have the strength of faith that you need, you're not going to get it from miracles. You're going to get it from God's Word. If you haven't been studying God's Word as you should, if you haven't had the faith that you should have, if your faith has been struggling because of some turmoil in your life, If you have some other need to respond to God's invitation tonight, whatever it might be, please respond as we stand and as we sing.